All right, thank you. Thank you very much, my assistants. All right, you may move to another seat so you don't have to do that every week, but I appreciate it. Why study Old Testament narrative? Why study the Old Testament? Well, first of all, as I have already said, and will say again today, and probably many times in the future, Old Testament historical narratives are a large part of God's Word to us. The Old Testament itself is 77% of the Bible. I've not done the word count myself. I'm going on the basis of other authorities. But it's 77% of the Bible, and narratives comprise about 40% of the Old Testament. Narratives also are a large part of the New Testament, as you well know. And some of what we learn about narratives in this course and what we say about the significance of narratives applies equally to New Testament narratives, such as we find in the Gospels. So a large part of God's Word is narratives. And we have been told by the Apostle Paul in that famous verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, not just portions of it, but all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a big part of God's Word. It's all to be profitable to us, and so we should concern ourselves with it. Old Testament narratives are God's Word to us. These narratives that we read are not simply a word to people who lived in the past, but they are our word as well. Now, some people will dispute that. Some theological persuasions might dispute that. But the Apostle Paul himself says in Romans 15:4 that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Again, that's Romans 15:4. And in another passage, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11 says something similar. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Now, we will talk later in this course about the dangers of an exemplar, taking an example approach to applying Old Testament narrative. You know, the danger of an approach like, be like David, or be like Joshua, or be like this or that biblical character, as if that biblical character does not have feet of clay, is somehow to be idealized. Now, we'll need to talk about the warnings of that, but we also need to bear in mind that the Apostle Paul says, these things happen to them as examples to us. We are to learn from the things that happened in their human experience. Now, it was a human experience with God. And so, by seeing their life and their experience of God's work in their lives, we can be instructed as to how God may be at work in our lives, as to how certain responses to God will bring about certain results, and that kind of thing. So, these Old Testament narratives are not just for them in those days, but are for us now. So, why are the Old Testament narratives so important? Four specific reasons come to mind, which you see listed on your outline there, and I'd like to elaborate on those. These Old Testament stories or histories are important, first of all, because they capture the imagination. They capture the imagination. Stories, and I'm using the term rather broadly, but I'm speaking of the historiography of the Old Testament. Stories provide vicarious experience. Have you ever noticed that when you go to get a job, your employer often is looking for education plus experience? It's one of the great frustrations of trying to get your first job. You know, well, how am I going to get any experience until somebody hires me? You know, they keep saying, well, your education is fine, but we want someone with experience. So hire me and I'll get some experience. Why do employers want experience? I think they understand that experience is the way we truly come to know something. Dr. Chappell, in his preaching classes, in his homiletics classes, stresses the importance of illustrations, not simply to wake people up and to kind of get their attention, although it does sometimes do that, but because illustrations themselves provide vicarious experience, which draw us in and help us to understand and truly grasp the truth that is being propounded. Real knowledge comes with experience. And stories, the stories of the Bible, offer vicarious experience. Moreover, these stories help us to grasp the truth. Have you ever noticed that in children's Bible story books, you don't have a lot of chapters dealing with the Pauline epistles? Now, that's not to put down the Pauline epistles. They're wonderful. They're sort of the sharp-edged theological treatise that really puts us in the right frame of reference for understanding so much of what has gone before and what has taken place in Christ. I mean, they're very, very important, but they're more adult fare. The children's Bible story books concentrates on the stories. Why is that? Because they help us, not just children, but all of us, to grasp the truth. Take this proposition, for instance. Human strength is no match for God's strength. Thus, we need not fear human opposition if God is with us. Do you believe that? Human strength is no match for God's strength. Thus, we need not fear human opposition if God is with us. Now, do you find that particularly gripping? Do you find that motivating, energizing? Some are shaking their head yes, because they believe that, and that is motivating if we believe it. But if you're trying to train someone in that truth, it might be much more effective to recount to them the story of David and Goliath, and even to recount in a way that the Bible itself recounts this story. Look with me for a moment to 1 Samuel 17. Now, I'm watching to see which of you go to the table of contents to find out where 1 Samuel is. It's okay. It's okay. The Old Testament is an unknown book to many people, and that's why you're here. If it's unknown to you, be encouraged. It'll be less unknown by the end of this semester. Now, in 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 4, we have a description of Goliath. And one thing we'll notice about biblical narrative, one of its characteristics, is that it tends to be rather sparse when it comes to physical description. You seldom will read, the mist was rising from the Jordan as Joshua arose, that sultry... You know, you don't read that kind of stuff in the Bible. It tends to economize and concentrate on that which is important. So when it includes a significant body of physical detail, we are to infer that that's significant. It's meant to tell us something. So listen to how Goliath is described, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 17. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall, so the Masoretic text. The Greek translation has him about 6'6". Anywhere in between would have been gigantic by their standards in those days. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves. Do you know what those are? Sort of like shin guards. Yeah, soccer shin guards. Bronze greaves. And a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Now, that's very unusual. Seldom do you get a fashion show kind of description in the Bible. David was dressed in a tasteful tunic of light blue, which, you know, suggestive of his incipient royalty. You know, you don't tend to get that kind of thing in the Bible. When you do get it, it's meant to convey an impression, to give us a message. What's the point here? What would be the modern day equivalent to this Goliath in military terms? A tank. Yeah. Armored to the hilt. I mean, this guy had everything going for him. He was huge. He was well covered. He was well armored. He had a spear that most individuals would not be able to make much of. It was so heavy. And yet this guy was able to wield it. The Bible gives us this detail, this set of details, in order to make a point. And so rather than just saying, you know, human strength is no match for God's strength, thus we need not fear human opposition if God is with us, it may be much more gripping. It may drive home the point. It may help us to grasp that truth if we can imaginatively enter into this story and begin to feel like David or feel like the Israelites who were trembling in fear and looking out and saying, look at this guy. You know, he's huge. Talk about the dream team. This guy is fearful. And so David comes along in the course of the story. He overhears what's being said. He sees the fear of the Israelites, he sees the fear of the Israelite giant. Who was it that was described as head and shoulders above his fellows? Saul. And Saul was king. And Saul should be leading. And yet Saul, like all the other Israelites, is trembling in fear. And so he comes and he asks a question in verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He comes and asks a theological question. And if there's anything I can encourage you to do in this course, and in all of my teaching, I try to encourage people to begin to think theologically. I don't mean abstractly and academically or anything else, but think theologically in the sense of bringing God into the center stage of every consideration in your life. I think so often we consider God on Sundays and we consider God when we go to our Bible study or whatever, and then we turn right around and we're overwhelmed by the cares of life because we're not thinking theologically. We're kind of leaving Him out of the picture. And apparently all of Israel was doing that. They were looking at the outside. You know, later we'll learn that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And all of Israel was looking at this impressive threat. And David came along and said, "Wait a minute, who is this guy? How dare he defy the armies of the living God?" He didn't say, "How dare he defy us? You know, we're strong, we're great. I'm little, but I'm the little engine who could." You know, that's the problem with exemplar preaching. Sometimes people say, "Be like David. You know, he was a little guy, but he knew he could do it." He knew no such thing. He didn't think he could do it. He knew God could do it. It's quite a different thing than the power of positive thinking. You can do it if you think you can do it. In fact, we can do very little, no matter how much we think we can do it. But God can do it. And so David made a theological pronouncement. Who is this guy to defy the armies of the living God? And he's brought before Saul, and Saul tries to fit him out with his armaments, and they had not been tested, they didn't fit. Now notice that David didn't say, "You know, wait a minute, I don't want to even try those on, I want to make a point here." He could have gone out armed, but it just didn't work, and it was inconsequential to David. If we apply it to our own military stratagems and such, David didn't say, "Armor's bad, we shouldn't have armor." I don't think we should say, you know, our defense forces are bad, we shouldn't have an army. But like David, we shouldn't trust that our army is strong enough to deliver us. Only God is strong enough to deliver us. And so David, he tried it out, didn't work, put it aside, and went out in God's strength. And he said some very daring things. Look at verse 45. It would, of course, be much more effective if we were to go through the whole story, but I'm just highlighting a few things. Goliath comes out with his insults as usual, and David approaches him and says to the Philistine in verse 45, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin." In other words, you are a tank. "But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that I can do it. I may look small, you may call me a dog, you may call me a boy, but I can beat you because I think I can." No, it doesn't say that, does it? All right? He says, then the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. He's going to give Goliath and others a little lesson in theology. He wants them to begin to realize that God is real and God is active. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. Now notice, he makes the point explicit. Earlier we had heard about all the description of Goliath's armor. And we had thought, man, he's well armed, he's impressive. Now David comes and says, all of that is inconsequential. It is not by sword or spear. And that stands for all the rest of those armaments as well. It's not by that stuff that victory is won. God gives the victory. The battle is the Lord's. And then we see as he gets on into verse 48 that this proves to be the case. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and it struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Now, here's going to be my first enrichment of this story with a little Hebrew tidbit. Okay, I'm going to do this from time to time. It is at least interesting. It's hard to know how much to make of it, and at this stage you may be rather skeptical. I think as we get into the study of more biblical narratives and you see the careful, intricate artistry and the way they're written and the care with which words are chosen, maybe you'll be more convinced. But it is interesting that the word for forehead in Hebrew sounds like this, metzach, metzach. And the word for greaves sounds like this, mitzcha. Okay? The words are very, very similar in the Hebrew text. Now, they don't sound a lot alike in our language, forehead and greaves. But maybe if you thought of chin and shins or something, you know, despite his shin guards, he caught it on the chin. It'd be that kind of wordplay, which is a rhetorical device that's used quite a lot in narrative and even more so in poetry. Now, recognizing this similarity in sound, one of my colleagues has suggested, my older colleague, Dr. Vasholtz, has suggested that maybe you should translate that David struck Goliath in the greaves. In other words, his stone found a chink in his armor and he toppled him. And then he went and finished him off, because he does cut off his head, which tends to finish someone off. That's one possibility. Another possibility, and perhaps what I would think perhaps more likely, is that it is saying that the stone found a chink in his helmet, hit him in the forehead, and brought him down. But it's still trying to link that with all those armaments. You know, despite those shin guards, he caught it on the chin and died. It's that kind of thing that's happening. Now, in telling that story, you know, if we were to tell that story, it would be much more gripping and it would drive home the truth in a way that goes beyond simply stating the proposition. So one of the reasons that stories are chosen so much in children's Bible storybooks and indeed in the Bible, which God has deemed to give us, so one reason that these stories are so important is they provide vicarious experience. We can enter into them imaginatively and we can grasp the truth in a more vital way than if we're simply presented with a list of propositions. If all you wanted to do know is what are the truths about God, those could be condensed considerably over what we have here. We can state propositionally, God is love. That's a far cry from experiencing that love of God as a reality in your own life. And people can give assent to the proposition while not really knowing at all what that means. I'm reminded of the man who on his wedding day said to his wife, trying to think of a name of, no one in this room is named Helen. Okay, I'll say Helen. Helen, I love you. There I've said it. Don't expect me to keep repeating it. But believe me, I love you, but that's it. Well, he has stated a proposition. He believes it to be true. She may believe it to be true. But she's going to be rather frustrated if, over time, she doesn't experience that love in some way that helps her to understand what all that means. In fact, if there's no experience of that love, then it means very little. And so, experience is important, and stories give us experience. They give us vicarious experience. That's one reason that, as going back to Dr. Chappell's homiletics classes and others who teach homiletics, one reason that illustrations are stressed. My brother was once telling a very gripping illustration, and he's a pastor, and he was telling a very gripping illustration about a man who gave his life to save the life of his son, who was in grave danger, and the man gave his life and all of that. And he was really thrown off when, right toward the end of that illustration, one man in the far back who was not, you know, who had some mental problems but had come in and was enjoying the story very much, all of a sudden said, "Is that story true?" Okay. And my brother was a little nonplussed because he said, "I don't know. You know, I heard the story and it illustrates this point very well." Now, a made-up story can illustrate a truth. But what I'd like to argue now is that a made-up story does not establish a truth. You can illustrate something that you know to be true with a story, but you cannot prove something to be true simply by concocting a story. And that brings us then to the next point, why I think these Old Testament narratives, these Old Testament histories are so important. And that is that these are stories that recount redemptive history. History is the stage of God's activity and of God's self-revelation. You see on the outline that I have the statement, Christianity is a historical religion. I'm sure you may have heard that. That's in distinction to other religions that may involve themselves more with a philosophy of life, a way of looking at things, a theory about the universe, a code of ethics, a code of behavior. All these kinds of things are part of a religious system. But Christianity is distinctive in that it involves the inbreaking of God into history. That's the nature of the incarnation of Christ. It was necessary that God break into history if He was to redeem real people with a real problem involving real sin. You will hear people today who will say that the historicity of the biblical text is inconsequential. Now, that may be true of certain texts. For instance, a parable need not be historical because it is illustrating a truth. It's not establishing that truth. Now, when Jesus tells a parable, in a sense, because of His authority as God incarnate, He is, in a sense, establishing a theological truth by simply telling a parable, regardless of whether or not those events took place. He has the authority to pronounce that truth and illustrate it through a parable. But truths of redemption are not established simply by a book of fiction. And you will hear people today who will say, it's not really important whether we regard the accounts of Israel's past and God's actions on their behalf as historical. These are books which they believed to be true and which influenced their way of thinking and helped them to develop a certain lifestyle. Now, we need to be very careful of that kind of thinking because it betrays our understanding of the essence of Christian faith. If Christian faith is no more than a way of thinking and a code of behavior and a lifestyle, then sure, I mean, you could be a Trekkie, and that could influence your lifestyle, your way of thinking, your code of behavior, and it really doesn't matter that Star Trek is not true. And in case any of you are in doubt, Star Trek is not true. So many episodes continue to wash over us that people begin to think that maybe there is some truth in that. Be careful, Star Trek is fiction. Likewise, reading Tolkien's Lord of the Rings can influence the way we think about good and evil and so forth and so on. But simply reading a fictional account of Frodo does very little with our real human problem, which is that we are lost in sin. We are not only lost, we're dead in sin. And we need a real action of God if we're to have any kind of real redemption from that. So in other words, history, and not philosophy or mysticism or speculation or any realm of purely mental or spiritual enlightenment, is the stage of God's activity and self-revelation. God has acted in history in a revelatory and in a redemptive fashion. And, of course, this comes to its climax in Christ. But we really don't understand Christ, as we'll come to see in just a minute, unless we understand the way in which He has been foreshadowed and the way in which He has been prepared for in the foregoing story, the story that has led up to Him. Now, another aspect that should be brought out when we discuss the fact that these stories recount redemptive history is that God is a historical agent. In his book entitled The Language and Imagery of the Bible, the late G.B. Caird stressed the importance of history for the writers of the New Testament. He writes this, and I like the way he puts it. And he's talking about the writer of the Gospel of John. According to John, there is no Christianity apart from the solid reality of the earthly life of Jesus recorded in the apostolic tradition. Eternal life remains an unsubstantial dream unless in one man's life it has become earthly reality. Without the Jesus of history, we know neither the Christ of faith nor the God He came to reveal. From first to last, the Bible lays great stress on the fact that God is uniquely active in human history. Now, why do I stress that? Most of you in this room probably agree with me on that. Maybe some of you don't. The reason I stress that is it has become common since the Enlightenment to rule God out of historical discourse. And as you read The Art of Biblical History, you'll get a greater orientation to that and how we should assess that. But the general notion has been that historical explanation can involve only natural causation or human causation. In other words, the historical process is driven either by natural causes, a volcano or a flood or something that, or a change in climate, or an earthquake, or something that causes people to move around and do different things, or it's caused by human personal agency, but you can't talk about God. And that was an Enlightenment assumption, which I think we need to question on the basis of biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is that God involves himself in history. Often he's working behind the scenes, but he also, at times, involves himself directly as a causal agent in history. The premier example, of course, being the resurrection. That was not a natural, nothing that was caused by natural forces, and it was certainly nothing that was caused by human agency, unless you believe one of the various explanations of how Christ's body was either stolen from the tomb or how it revived or whatever. But at that crucial point, even those who buy the Enlightenment line, those Christians who buy the Enlightenment line with regard to much of Old Testament history, will at least admit, well, yeah, at least there you have to see God active. And my question is, if there, why not in other places as well? Okay, so God is a historical agent. We will come, I'm going to go ahead and take a break before we move on to the next section. We'll take a 10-minute break and come back, can we, at quarter after? Okay, that'll only give us about a half hour before we finish off for the evening. I think we have to stop at 8:45. So we'll take another 10-minute break and pick up where I left off when we get back.